Let's pray together. Father, we do turn our eyes to your Son, the Lord Jesus. All of Scripture does, for all of Scripture points to him. In one way or another, the revelation of the Word of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How appropriate that we would sing the necessity of turning our eyes toward him when today we look and see from John chapter 6 and Matthew 14 and Mark 6 the necessity of the 12 to keep their eyes fixated on Christ in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. But even as we can see the storm on the Sea of Galilee happening in real time, literally and historically, it certainly provides for us a metaphor of the Christian experience. How in the various storms and trials of our lives, the times of testing and difficulty, we are to keep our eyes firmly and faithfully fixated upon Jesus Christ the Lord. What comfort, what strength, what joy we receive reminding ourselves in song this morning that the one to whom we look is coming again. He will return for his own. He is Lord over all creation, and as King, he will reign forevermore. Secure this hope for us. Remind us, not only through this passage, but remind us that in the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the private devotions we have, we look to the one who alone satisfies the longing of every heart. And so I pray this morning for those whose hearts are longing and have not yet been satisfied in Jesus, that even today, in merciful kindness, you would look upon them and save them. For those who are Christians, brothers and sisters in arms and in the faith, I pray that their faith would be strengthened. Their resolve to trust in Christ would only be further encouraged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and let's go together to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and God willing, we'll look together this morning to verses 15 to 21. Notice, if you would, for me, or with me, I should say, these seven verses. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, or think 3 to 4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. I must confess to you, and I think it's helpful at times that I do this, I have wrestled with this passage of Scripture, and in particular these seven verses, all week long. So often when we hear this passage, if we're not careful, in the broader scope of evangelicalism, we hear things like, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. Now, John doesn't mention anything about Peter, but this is the passage found also in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 that records Jesus walking on the water to them, Peter asking to come out onto the water, and Jesus bidding him come. And the miracle of miracles, Peter walks on the water until he takes his eyes off Christ. Noted author John Ortberg wrote that exact book in May 2014. If you were to go to Amazon, which don't do it right now because I'm preaching, he's got 4.7 stars and over 1,000 reviews on a book entitled, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. And I think oftentimes that's what happens in broader evangelicalism. We get captured with the idea that Peter walks on the boat, and so we want to, walks on the water rather, and so we want to encourage people to have that kind of faith. It's noble. And so we hear sermons like, if you want to walk on water, first you've got to get out of the boat. This is faith, of course. You've got to trust in the Lord. Then you've got to put your eyes upon Jesus. And then you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. None of that, of course, is untrue. But certainly that can't be what the point of this passage is all about. But as I've read, I don't even know how many times at this point these seven verses. Does it at all strike you, as it does me, that John's usage of these words is rather basic and pedestrian in describing one of the most miraculous and amazing events in the life and times of his 12 apostles? If you or I were writing this story, wouldn't we describe it in a more remarkable way than this? John typically does a tremendous job putting us in the scene, giving us details, helping us to understand the context. If you were to just go back to the beginning of John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, he's telling us about how Jesus interacts with Philip, his engagement with Andrew, and he even mentions there's a lad with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There's an immense amount of detail in this glorious story, but when you get to Jesus walking on water, he simply describes that he did. And that the disciples received him. It's so ordinary. So matter of fact, it's honestly, if you're not thinking and engaged, uninteresting, which is shocking because it's the testimony of Jesus walking on water. But that brings me to my second question. As I wrestled, and even for those of you who don't know, I take Mondays and I typically stay home. And I will, on Mondays, work in my basement and try and do the majority of the textual work to understand the sermon. And normally I do that because I don't want the week to get ahead of me and become nervous and frustrated if I don't understand the text or something comes up. I need to feel like, by the grace of God, I've got a good handle on the scriptures. So I typically put 8 or 9 hours in on Monday and then work on it a little bit through the rest of the week. Well, Monday came and went. And I kept asking the question, why are these 7 verses here? It's obvious what's happening in them, but why are they recorded by John in this passage? Monday came and went. Tuesday morning, I got up early, spent more time trying to figure it out. I came to my Bible class that I teach Tuesday, 7th hour, so 2:30 to 3:20, and told them how frustrated I was, that I didn't understand these things. They worked alongside me trying to figure out some of this. But if you read John 6 and you read these verses in conjunction with verses 1 through 14 and then verses 22 through the end of the chapter, you can't help but notice these verses feel a little forced. They almost read contrived. It feels like they're being forced into the narrative of John 6 the way that one final person pushes himself onto the elevator when it's already full. Why are they here? They're interrupting what otherwise would be a helpful chapter where John's obvious main point is he, Jesus, is the bread of life who satisfies every longing heart. I mean, the story begins in John 6 with Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a boy's lunch, and then he gives a long sermon about how he's the bread of life. You can make that connection rather easily. Jesus gives out bread to provide for his people physically. They follow him. And he says to them, if you will come unto me, you will understand I cannot just give you physical bread, but I myself am the bread of life. And where I can take care of you physically, I can also minister to you spiritually so that you never hunger again. So why interrupt the flow? Why stop what's clearly the feeding the 5,000 into the sermon on the bread of life discourse with this story of Jesus walking on the water? Well, I can think of at least three reasons. The first two, maybe not so helpful as the third. The first reason I came to is this story seems to be the way Christians have always ended the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Luke doesn't record this miracle, but Matthew and Mark do. And in each of their occasions, just like John, after the feeding of the 5,000, immediately they begin to describe Jesus walking on the water. It's just how Christians tell the story. It's how each of the original apostles decided to. But secondly, I think this story is here because John is often in his letter careful and clear to show us how Jesus arrives from one location to the next. He is quick to tell us Jesus went through this region to get to this region. And if nothing else, this story is here to help remind us how Jesus got from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other so that he finds himself in Capernaum. But certainly that can't be the whole reason for why Jesus walks on water. I think thirdly, this is the most important reason. These are not just seven throwaway verses in Scripture. Jesus is looking to teach his disciples something. He wanted them out on the sea that night because he wanted to reveal to them privately who he was. And I say privately intentionally, because unlike the rest of this chapter, what Jesus does in verses 15 through 21 is not for the crowds. It is for the disciples. He puts them in a position where they have to learn to trust in and depend upon him because he's trustworthy, because he's dependable. The entire chapter, if you read it carefully, seems to pit the disciples' increasing faith by contrast with the crowd's diminishing faith. John chapter 6 will chronicle Jesus' ministry going public, and as it does, he becomes more divisive by nature. This chapter reveals that the crowd, as you read, is going to depart from Jesus when he tells them he's not doing more signs. They've come for the dog and pony show, not because they want to worship him. And he reminds them he is Lord of all creation and he doesn't bend to their will, and they depart from him. But even as they depart from him, we're going to find in verses 66 through 68, the apostles will say, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of life. So as they depart from Jesus, the crowd, the disciples latch on tighter. Why? I think a lot of it has to do with what happens in verses 15 through 21. The crowd is interested in freebies and handouts, things politicians have long learned, that if I can just give people what they want, I can secure the vote. But Jesus isn't a politician. He's not interested in securing the vote. He is Lord, and he demands their worship. Verses 15 to 21 might best be in your mind. You might be helped to see it kind of as an aside. Do you know what I mean by an aside? Landmark Christian Academy just had a first play that we've done in, 10, 15 years this last Friday night. And it was wonderful. If you were in attendance, you had a great time. It was a sweet and enjoyable evening, and the kids did a wonderful job. But in play acting, there's a device called an aside. What would happen is a character would typically step towards the front of the stage, and in a way where the rest of the characters can't really understand or listen in, they speak directly to the audience. They give some type of a comment, or they ask a question. They reveal a feeling. What they do for the sake of the listener, not for their fellow dramatic partners. What is Jesus' purpose in this little seven-verse aside? Is he just showing his power? Is he just doing some parlor tricks so his disciples can go, "Whoa, you're awesome. How cool is that?" No. Jesus didn't just learn how to walk on water and wanted to show off to his friends. When Jesus performs a miracle or a sign, there's always a purpose behind it. It has meaning. And so I'm convinced that the purpose of this miracle, as an aside to his apostles, in a time where their faith needs to increase as the crowd's faith is diminishing, is to show that Jesus can be trusted because he is Lord over all creation, including their life and all things within the spiritual realm. That even as the crowd goes away and as things are going to get harder and harder for them this last year of Jesus' ministry before he goes to the cross, he wants to solidify in their heart and in their mind with a massively visual sermon that he is Lord over all of the earth, and they can trust in him. So I just want you to see two truths this morning. I don't know that it'll be quick, but they are just two truths. Knowing Jesus can be trusted, number one, I want you to see he is Lord of all. And number two, I want you to see that he loves you. First, Jesus is Lord of all. Look again with me in verse 15. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Of the three accounts in the Gospels that describe for us this miracle, John gives the fewest amount of words. After the feeding the 5,000, the crowd wants to make Jesus their political king so as to overthrow the Roman government. But Jesus performs some kind of Harry Houdini action and disappears in verse 15 from the crowd and departs into a nearby mountain. Now, the Bible says in verse 16 that it is the disciples who are getting in the boat and they begin to go to the other side. But both Matthew and Mark's account give us a little bit more information. Matthew 14 and verse 22 and Mark 6 and verse 45 both use the language of immediately. Or straightway, Jesus made them go in the boat. He constrained them to go into the boat. That's interesting. Lord willing, we'll say more on that later. That when the storm comes on the sea, the disciples are in the boat in the midst of the sea's rage because Jesus put them there. You got to wrestle with that. But for now, I want you to think what Jesus is doing in the mountain while he sends his disciples away on the boat. Again, John, in his economy of words, doesn't tell us, but both Matthew and Mark revealed to us that he went up into the mountain to pray. Remember, it's been an incredibly long day for Jesus. It started with him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, healing people and teaching them. He wanted to get away with his apostles for just a little bit of a respite, a little bit of a retreat. So they got in the boat and they rowed across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But remember, even as they did, they were watching as the people traversed across the outer banks of the Sea of Galilee. And when they got there on boat, the people were waiting for them. And as they looked out, Jesus had compassion on them and he continued to teach. He's exhausted in his humanity. He wanted rest, but he ministered more to these people. He fed them, as we just went through last week, some 20 odd plus thousand of them. His day has been tiring. His day has been stressful. It has been long. But what has been a constant source of conviction to me all week as I have meditated on this is what Jesus does when he's exhausted. Undoubtedly, you and I have had stressful days. Certainly not stressful as the Lord Jesus. But can I ask you, what do you do when your day is stressful? What do you do when you come to the end of your day and you feel overwhelmed? If you're like me, perhaps your response is to immediately say, "I just want to sit in front of the TV and watch the NBA playoffs. I just want to eat junk food and get everything out of my mind because I think food as my Lord and Savior will minister to me." Or maybe you want to say to your family for just a little bit, can you leave me alone? I need some me time. Ever been tempted in those ways? We tend to think that on stressful days we've earned the right to relax. And maybe that's true to a certain extent. But notice the way in which Jesus unwinds. He doesn't flip mindlessly through YouTube shorts or click onto Netflix. Jesus goes to his Father in prayer. Can you imagine if walking into your home at the end of a stressful day, you look to your spouse and said to him or to her, I'm really burdened right now. I had a hard, long, tiring, stressful day. I'm going to retire to our room for just a little bit. I need to pray. Maybe some of our spouses wouldn't even know what to say. They'd give us the time, but they'd be like, what? Is this the end of it? What's going on? My friend, when Jesus felt the tiredness and the weariness of his life, he didn't pull away from his Father. He drew near to him. And I exhort both you and me this morning that while that is not the primary point of the text, it is certainly an implication that we should draw near to. That when the day is long, when the season is stressful, we need to pray more, not less. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus puts the disciples on the boat. He goes to pray, and the disciples begin to traverse to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, for just a moment, it's important we understand a little bit of the geography that is there on the Sea of Galilee. This sea is about 700 feet below sea level. It is roughly 7 miles by 13 miles in length. And it is interesting to note that the mountains that rise around the Sea of Galilee go about 2,000 feet above sea level. So there's about a 2,700-foot sharp drop from the cliffs surrounding the Sea of Galilee to the water below. Why does that matter? It matters because as Jesus is on the top of one of those hills praying, his disciples are in the boat. And this matters because oftentimes the Sea of Galilee was party to sudden and violent storms. Multiple commentaries explain because of the mountain air coming and rushing down the slopes, it would strike the surface of the lake with great force, churning the water into white caps and creating dangerous conditions for small boats. This would happen all the time. It's precisely what happened that night. The wind is howling. The waves are beating against the boat like it's nothing more than a bottle in the water. Verse 18 tells us the rising sea is strong because there is a great wind. Mark and Matthew would both again inform us that this wind is so strong and it happens directionally to be blowing into their faces, which is why they can't even make it across the lake. They've made it roughly 3 or 4 miles, according to verse 19, but then they're afraid. Why? Look at verse 19 with me. After they'd rowed about 3 to 4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Jesus says unto them, it is I, be not afraid. We're going to say more about that again, God willing, at the end of the sermon this morning, under the second point of Jesus' love for us. But this would be an important point for you to note that this is where Peter comes and asks of Jesus, can I walk on the water? And Jesus bids him come. If you thought this was the main point of the story, I would simply ask you this. While Matthew and Mark include Peter's life and testimony there, walking on the water, if it is the primary point of this passage, why does John not even mention it at all? He skips that part entirely. It would seem if that's the most important or essential reality concerning this miracle that all three gospel evangelists would record it. John doesn't. But instead, verse 21, after it is that they recognize who Jesus is, they receive him into the ship, and immediately the ship goes to land where they want. But again, why are these words here? There has to be more, since in Matthew 14:33, when Jesus enters the boat, the Bible says the disciples fall down on their knees and worship him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. If I saw someone walking on the water, I'd be amazed. I'd be dumbfounded. I'd want to talk to him. I'd want to engage with him. I'd want to know what's going on. But I don't know that my initial response would immediately be, "You must be God's son." Why do they respond that way? Take your Bible very quickly and go to Mark chapter 6 for just a moment. You need to see this because as John doesn't record it, it gives a little bit of light into what happened that night. Mark chapter 6, verse 46 through 48. I need you to notice with me one specific phrase. In verse 46, the scripture records, "When Jesus sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and he would have passed by them." That is, he meant to pass by them. The question you need to ask when you're reading the scripture is, if he meant to pass by them, why didn't he? If his plan was, "I'm just going to pass on by them, do a quick wave and move along," why isn't that what Jesus did? I submit it's because he doesn't mean pass by the way you and I are thinking. The phrase "pass by" is the same phrase used in the book of Exodus when Moses asks God to see his glory, and God allows Moses to see his glory when he passes by him. When it says in Mark's gospel in verse 48 that Jesus meant to pass by them, he's saying he intended to put them on the boat that night because he intended to show them his glory. He put them on the boat, sent them to the other side, caused a storm to arise on the sea because he wanted to flex his brilliance before them. What kind of glory does Jesus want to show them? This is where you and I need to understand first century Jews and get into their mind just a little bit. You and I love the ocean. Well, I don't know that all of us do, but many of us do. I didn't grow up going to the ocean, but now that we have kids, Sayla, having grown up in Spain, loves going to the ocean. It's become an annual thing for us to take our kids. And I love it. I love throwing the frisbee with Levi for hours on end. I love going into the waves with Reed and Luke and just letting them beat us time and again and watching them just get rolled. I love it. I love sitting on the chairs and talking to Olivia for hours. I love watching Nora play. I'm not afraid of the ocean. I have a healthy fear just like you, but I don't have a fear of the ocean. I love it. That was not the Jewish mindset. In first century Jewish culture, the sea was something to be feared. It was a place of evil, of death and destruction. Most people would avoid it. Most people would remain on land. In the Jewish mind, one of the greatest displays of God's power was that he alone could rule over the fierceness of the sea. If I'm you and you're listening to me, I'd say prove your point. I'd like to. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by strength established the mountains, being girdeth with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. In Job 38, verses 8 through 11, God declares his power and majesty, his sovereign rule and control over all the water. When he says to Job, "Who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break it up from my decreed plan, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Do you understand what he's saying? Job, I tell the sea where to go, It only stops because I tell it to stop. I said the door's here. You don't go one step further. You don't cross the threshing floor because I'm God. Psalm 77, verse 16 through 19. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. Church, hear me. The power to rule, to quiet, to dominate the sea belonged to God alone. And here the disciples were out toiling on the sea in the middle of the night, and they look up in verse 19 and see Jesus walking on top of the sea, ruling it, subduing it. Don't forget the allusions we want to keep pointing back to in Moses and the Passover. Moses needed bread in the wilderness, and the scripture's clear. God provided Moses with bread and the Israelites with bread in the wilderness. Exodus 16, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you'll know I am the Lord your God. And Moses said to the people, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Moses needed God to provide the bread. When the boy gave a lunch, Jesus made bread from nothing. When Moses needed the Red Sea parted so people could pass by, he had to stand still with his staff raised and see the salvation of the Lord as Jehovah Jireh provided by parting the waters. Exodus 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea and the dry land, and the waters were divided. Moses needed God in order to part the Red Sea so they could walk all night on dry land. Jesus, on his own authority and power, comes walking on the sea. Moses spends the entirety of the night, like I mentioned, walking across the Red Sea, and he did so with 2 million Israelites. Jesus gets in the boat, and when the disciples look up after being afraid, after hours of toiling on the Sea of Galilee, they're immediately on the bank of Capernaum. They didn't have to cross the sea like the Israelites did. It was the miracle within the miracle. Jesus immediately took them in the twinkling of an eye. This is why they worshiped him. Who else had power to do what Jesus had done? Do you get it? Jesus sent them into the boat. He put them in this circumstance. He sent them away so they wouldn't be influenced by this dangerous crowd. This crowd who wanted to make Jesus king. This crowd who wanted to use Jesus for their own purposes. The crowd wanted to use and abuse Jesus, and Jesus hustled his 12 off into the boat so they wouldn't be influenced by the perceptive crowd. He's now testing his disciples, so they make sure to know who he is and to see whether or not they will trust him in their darkest hour. Jesus is the better and greater Moses. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is Lord over all. In verse 20, he says unto them, it's I, be not afraid. What is it that stilled their fears? What is it when Jesus said, it is I, be not afraid, that made their hearts rest? The phrase, it is I, is important to this storyline. It's yet another layer to the onion we are peeling back. When Moses asked God, who should I say sent me, when God declared him to go and set the Israelites free, God told him in Exodus 3, tell them, I am sent you. when Jesus says, "It is I," the original language is literally him saying, "I am." It's the same as in John 8:58 when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Do you know why they were no longer afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the water? They thought they had seen a ghost, but then Jesus speaks to them and here's the words that come out of his mouth. "I am." Which to a Jewish mind is pregnant with meaning. I am the creator. I am the ruler of heaven and earth and hell and the sea. I am the one who you are to worship. I am the one who you are to bow before. I am the one who holds your life in my hands. Is it any wonder they drop to their knees and worship him? He has the authority to walk on the water. Only God can do that. He speaks to them and he says, "I am." He's declaring himself privately to his inner band of 12 people. "I am the one who creates and rules and sustains and lords over all creation, including your life." Of course they're going to be in awe. Of course they're going to be amazed. Are you? Christian, it should be your and my response that is the same as the apostles when we consider what Jesus has done, that we stand in awe, we fall to our knees, we worship him. Too often we treat Jesus like the crowd. We demand from him what we will, but the reason John says we must believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is because in his almighty name, he sits enthroned over the waves of the sea. He stands as the almighty conqueror of Satan. And when we approach him, we are to approach him with awe. John uses a rather strong economy of words to describe this event. But it doesn't remove the awe and power that you and I should see revealed in Jesus. But that's not all we should see. We shouldn't just be amazed at his Lord over creation. We should be humbled that Jesus loves us. So quickly, number two, see with me, Jesus loves you. This passage serves as a good metaphor for the Christian experience. The Christian life is not one series of unbroken miracles, one after another. As I have alluded to multiple times, Jesus sent them into this difficult circumstance. Jesus initiates, he orchestrates, he controls the lives of his apostles. He could have just said to them, "Listen, I am the great I am. I am the one who controls over all of my creation. Obey me." But by giving us verses 15 through 21 for our admonition and giving them those verses as an actual historical occurrence in their life, the story is much more profound. For when the sea rages before them, Jesus having sent them in the storm because he wants them to know him more, they are forced to decide what they'll believe. They're fighting for their lives. And Jesus is the one who put them in the position they're in. This wasn't merely the force of nature. This wasn't the devil's attack on them. This was Jesus's plan. He wanted them to see his power, but he also wanted them to see his care. As the crowds run away in the last year of his life because Jesus doesn't measure up to what they want, Jesus wants his apostles, the ones who are going to turn the world upside down, to see he's glorious in majesty. And he is mighty in love for them. So when you and I are straining at the oars of life in our situations, let me give you three quick truths from this passage. Number one, Christ sees you. In Mark chapter 6, the Bible says Jesus constrained them to go out onto the boat. And in verse 48, the Bible says while they're toiling on the sea, God in the mountain, Jesus in the flesh, looks down and sees them. Some commentators point out that the reason why Jesus could see them so easily was because this was the time of the Passover, and thus it was the full moon, and the moon would have been shining bright upon the Sea of Galilee, and even in the midst of the storm, he could have looked upon them. Regardless, Jesus sees them. Matthew 14:25 says Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. In Mark chapter 6 in verse 46 and 47, Jesus put them in the boat when it was even or evening around 6 p.m. Don't miss this point. They have been toiling through the storm no less than 9 hours, no more than 12 hours. They have rowed 3 to 3.5 miles in 9 hours time. Experienced fishermen who know the Sea of Galilee are doing with this kind of struggle on the water they know so well. They'd be tempted to wonder, is Jesus coming? There's no more boats. Is Jesus going to get to us? Does Jesus see us? Does Jesus care for us? My friend, this is an axiom, a truism, a principle you need to always remember. Even when you can't see Jesus, I promise you this, he can and he does see you. There's never a time when you escape the all-consuming eye of Christ the Lord. I pray you hear that, Christian mother, who feels like your days are tiresome and everlastingly long and no one recognizes what you do. I pray you would see that faithful employee who time and again feels like you've been passed over for someone with less character and less expertise. I pray you would see that chronic sufferer who feels like you in hidden pain deal with one thing after another day in and day out. Even misunderstood teenager whose parents don't or worse yet won't connect with you. If you feel unseen by any and everyone else, please hear me. Jesus sees you. And better yet, the fact that he sees you informs number two, he intercedes for you. All the time that they were toiling as Jesus had them under his watchful eye, no less than 9 hours, Jesus is watching and he is praying. I don't know if you ever heard the name Robert Murray McShane before. If you've never read one of his books, you need to pick it up. Here's what he says. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Ever thought about that? That's true, isn't it? If I'm walking down the hallway of my house and on the other side of the door, I hear the Lord Jesus interceding for me, my day just got exponentially better. It doesn't matter what's happening. The Lord of all creation is praying for me. He's got this. I'll be just fine. You know what I mean? Yet, my dear friend, distance makes no difference. Jesus is praying for you. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 declares to us that now, enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he, listen, ever lives to make intercession for you. In the same way that Jesus was interceding for his apostles, that they might learn to trust him, rest in his lordship, and know of his care and provision for them, that they would not be like the crowds, but instead be the ones upon whom the church would be built. He prays for you and I. You know how encouraging it is when we come up to one another and we say, I know what you're going through. And I'm praying for you. We receive that text message and someone doesn't just say, I'm praying for you, but they inform that they know what's going on in our lives and they assure us what they're praying for. It's fine to just say, I'm praying for you, but when they give a detail list and you go, oh, they are praying for me. My friend, Jesus sees you. He knows you. He's praying for you. Number three, best yet, Jesus can reach you. If Jesus, in the midst of a storm, can walk out on the Sea of Galilee and get to his helpless apostles, the ones who've been toiling for 9+ hours and feel terrified for their very life, if he can get to them, there is nowhere you are, nowhere mentally, nowhere physically, that you are, Jesus can't get to you. Even David knew this in Psalm 139 when he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost, most abandoned parts of the sea, even there your hand guides me." My friend, I want you to take comfort in this truth. Just as the apostles that night, Christ sees you. He prays for you, and he can reach you. Sometimes you and I feel like the suffering that's going on in our life will never lift. And we wonder, like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long will I battle my health? How long will I suffer with a wayward child? How long will this bout of depression leave me feeling nothing but despair and hopelessness? How long, O Lord?" Brothers and sisters, Jesus sees, Jesus prays, and Jesus can come to you wherever you are. As I conclude, when you come to this gospel account in Matthew and Mark's, I hope you see that tucked in these seven verses are at least four miracles. One, Jesus walks on water. Two, he enables Peter to do the same. Mark 6 and verse 51 tells us our third miracle. As soon as Jesus got in the boat, how cool is this? They're afraid. He says, "I am." They, with joy, put him in the boat, and immediately the storm stops. This is not the same one as earlier when Jesus was on the boat and they rouse him from sleep and he says, "Peace be still." This is completely different. He's walking on the water. He says, "I am." Peter and he interact on the water. He gets in the boat, and no sooner does he get on the boat, and everything becomes as glass. No wind, no waves. But look at verse 21 and see with me this fourth miracle. They willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That's amazing. Selah and I were laying in bed last night, and she's like, "Hey, I was reading through the passage, and you know what's never talked about? The fact that as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the scripture tells us that immediately the boat just transported to where they were going." They get Jesus in the boat, they look up, and they're on the bank of Capernaum. He really is Lord over all creation. He really does reign supreme. He's Lord, and he loves you more than you'll ever know. My brother and sister, look at his works, see his lordship, hear his words for you. He loves you. And let me remind you why Jesus did all this in the first place. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus resisted the crowd's attempt to make him king by force, but that isn't because he isn't king. He is king, but he's a different kind of king. And he wants you as his followers to know it. He's the kind of king who has authority over wind and waves, should he choose to exercise it. He's the king who can change the law of nature and walk on water, if he so desires. He can take the fear right out of a man's heart, as he does with his apostles, and he can put a boat immediately in its destination place. He's king, all right, and there's none other like him. That's why verse 21 makes sense when it says they willingly received him into the ship. Of course they did. They knew who he was. No, they're going to still doubt and fear, and it's going to be a constant roller coaster of, "I believe, help my unbelief, I believe, help my unbelief." But on this night, their faith was strengthened. It was fortified because they were informed Jesus really is the Christ. And there was great joy, great confidence, great delight in knowing who Jesus was. Christian, your greatest joy and delight, your greatest confidence will be in knowing who Jesus is, so that you can live your life in light, informed by that reality. Spend your days, your life, figuring out who Jesus is as revealed in Scripture. Because like on that night, when the apostles were informed correctly about who Jesus was, it bolstered their faith. It strengthened their resolve. It encouraged their courage. And I want that so badly for you. I want you to know that Jesus is Lord of all and that he loves you, because as you understand who he is, your faith can be strengthened too. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, in conclusion, I might say to you, what else has he to do? He walks on water as the one who controls it as Lord over all the created universe. He speaks and winds and waves obey. He is revealed from Old to New Testament as the great I am. And he alone lived perfectly and died in your place and rose again, that having trusted in him, you might have life evermore. I implore you, I plead with you, trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. And do it before it is too late. The day of judgment is coming, but today is the day of salvation. Pray with me if you would. In a day as ancient as the one in which this was written, Father, it's one thing to declare that you're Lord. They were well acquainted with mighty, powerful gods. But the ancient Grecian and Roman gods did not have love for their subjects. They weren't compassionate and caring. No greater love have we ever seen displayed than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. It is marvelous, even as it is humbling beyond measure, to consider that Jesus, Lord of all, humbled himself and became a servant and was the one willing to die in the place of sinners. And that his love and compassion and care for us is so obvious as to speak comfortably, lovingly, mercifully, and charitably toward his fearful apostles. I pray you would strengthen the hearts of your people this morning by your word. They might be encouraged and further fortified to believe that Jesus really is the Christ, and that believing, you would grant them grace to have life in your name. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are always fully and finally dependent upon Jesus. But like the apostles, there are certain times that reveal to us, a la a storm in the Sea of Galilee, how dependent we really are. Maybe for us it's not a sea journey. If God's put you in something right now where you recognize, I can't do this. I need him. That's why we sing in response to the Christian's daily prayer. A prayer of response in which we declare, Lord, we're dependent fully on you and you alone. Sing that with me in response. Let's stand.